Looking forward to this text together. Thank you, Tyler, for that list of names. I can always count on you for a good list of names. I think it's a great tragedy that an event as massively significant for the Christian faith and for our life as Pentecost has become such a point of contention among Christians. You know, whole denominations are formed around their views on what happened. Some people are Pentecostal, while other people are not Pentecostal. You know, we argue about speaking in tongues and whether what that means and what that looked like specifically and whether that would still happen to someone today. We argue about being filled in the Holy Spirit and what does that mean and what does that look like and how does that demonstrate itself today. And so we tend to either make this amazing, like epoch-changing event, something that's normative and repeated over and over again, telling us what always ought to happen, or we seem to just leave Pentecost and the filling of the Holy Spirit to the Pentecostals. It's just like they do that; it's their deal. They even have the name, right? They can just do that, and the rest of us ignore it. But the thing we need to get is that Pentecost is absolutely crucial. It's crucial for our salvation, for the church, for the mission of God. This is of utmost significance. But much like Jesus, his incarnation, his death, and his resurrection, Pentecost is this event in line with those events. It's sort of the final great event of Jesus, leaving, ascension, and then sending of the Holy Spirit. But it's an event in time and history, and so it is an event like those other events, incarnation, death, resurrection, ascension. It's an event that will never be repeated and yet has never been retracted. I'm going to use that phrase a few times. It will never be repeated, but it has never been retracted. So you think about the incarnation. The Word became flesh. It happened once. There was a day when the Word was not flesh, and then there was a day when the Word was flesh, became flesh. Jesus had a body, right? Was born, was flesh, walked around. And that event is a one-time thing. It wasn't reincarnated, becoming flesh in a new way, undone, and do it again, undone, and do it again. No, incarnation, it began. And yet it was never retracted. Resurrection body, physically, bodily, ascended to the presence of God on a throne, will return in a body and will be embodied, incarnated, for the rest of time, forever. Incarnation. There was a day it happened and continued in that new state forever. Or you think of the death of Jesus. He doesn't keep dying, right? Repeated over and over and over again. Every day is a new day. Doesn't go back to the cross. It's a one-time event. It happened. There's a day it hadn't happened, and then it happened. Happened once. And yet, that death, the effects of that death, that substitution, continue forever. It's never retracted. So that the accomplishments of that death go forever. And our very salvation depends on it. Something massively changed with that event of the death of Christ. So Pentecost is the same. It will never be repeated. It's a one-time event that occurred, that everything changed. God sent his Spirit. It will never be repeated, but it has never been retracted. The effects of this event carry on forever and should massively shape our lives and the way that we look at the world today. So once-for-all event, it was long foretold by God, long anticipated, never to be repeated, but the effects of which continue for all time. It was an event scheduled on God's calendar, promised in his word, fulfilled in actual space-time history, inaugurating a new age that will be consummated, will be completed at the second coming of Jesus Christ. New creation has begun. And having begun, it will not begin again and keep going back to it has begun, and it will be fulfilled at the return of Christ. But see, the benefits of Pentecost carry on. They've never been retracted. The Holy Spirit has not left the church. His presence has not been removed. He continues to empower his people for the mission that Jesus has sent them on. Okay? So, while many Christians either argue about Pentecost or ignore it altogether. It should be an incredible cause of joy and courage and boldness that the Holy Spirit has come, that God is present with us, equipping us with all that we need for the mission that he's given us. So this passage is of massive significance for us. And while we tend to make the mistake of making it normative to repeat over and over again, which is a mistake, or ignoring it altogether, which is a mistake, we actually want to look at it closely and see how the effects of this event carry on today in our lives. So let's look at it closely and see what it actually has to say. This is verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. Now, we got to stop there. What's going on? Now, Jesus' words back in chapter 1 should have left us with a lot of anticipation. He said, stay in Jerusalem, wait for the promised Holy Spirit, not many days from now. You know, there's sort of a what's going to happen next anticipation that develops out of chapter 1. But then the way that Luke begins chapter 2 really escalates things, this anticipation. He says, when the day of Pentecost arrived. But literally, it actually says, when the day of Pentecost was being fulfilled. The time of preparation is over. The time of fulfillment has come. And it's the big day. It's here. The day has arrived. We're like, okay, what's going to happen? Something big is about to happen. The way he starts this passage, he's setting it up for us. Now, here's one of the issues. We hear the word Pentecost, and I've already used this term a whole bunch. It's the name of the sermon. We think of the event when the Holy Spirit comes. But Pentecost was around long before this day, right? It just happened that this event happened. This event happened on Pentecost, but what was Pentecost before this event happened? That's a really important question, because Luke makes a big deal of that. When the day of Pentecost arrived, or when the day of Pentecost was being fulfilled, what is Pentecost? Well, it just simply means 50 or the 50th part of something, and it refers to a festival, the Festival of New Grains or the Feast of Weeks, different names of the same thing, which was celebrated 50 days after the Passover. So it was the second of the three annual feasts or festivals, happened in Jerusalem, where every Jew or every male Jew was expected to come to Jerusalem to celebrate, was required to. They didn't all do it, but that's what they were supposed to do. So it was the second of the three, Passover being the first. So just like at Passover, the city of Jerusalem would be packed with people from all over the place who traveled to the city for the festival. So it's just, it's ballooned, and the population just exceeds for that week. But this festival, Pentecost, happened usually in June. The weather's better. So it's the best attended of the three because it has the best weather. It's easier to travel, especially if you're far away. So it was the best attended of the three because it was the best weather for travel. And so there was never in a calendar year a more cosmopolitan and massive population of people in Jerusalem as during Pentecost, on this day, at this time, this feast. This is when the city was the biggest population and most travelers from all over the place, Jews that lived all over the world. I would compare it to, I'm trying to think of what this would be, I'd compare it to, remember Vancouver during the 2010 Olympics? And there's people from all over the world that were visiting, and you go downtown and there's people, you know, crammed in the streets, the population ballooned for this couple weeks. People from all over, and it's a celebration. Everyone's excited. Everyone's having a good time, especially if you're winning gold medals like we were, and everyone's celebrating. There's flags. People are excited, happy, and people from all over the world together for this short period of time. That's kind of like Pentecost. Streets are crowded, people from all over, and they're celebrating. So Jews from all over the world descend upon the city to celebrate. It's the perfect time for the Holy Spirit to come. Now, it was essentially a harvest festival. They were sort of people gathered to give thanks to God for the grain. It's kind of the first part, the grain harvest. When that comes in, they celebrate Pentecost. But it also aligned with the giving of the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai 50 days after the Exodus Passover event. So, Passover, right? And the Exodus event, Pharaoh lets them go so that people, Moses leads the people to cross the Red Sea into the wilderness. 50 days later, they arrive at Mount Sinai and God descends on the mountain, right? And Moses goes up and gives them the law, them the Ten Commandments, they enter this covenant together. Massive, really significant event. They kind of formally, it's like the marriage ceremony, so to speak, is formally entering this covenant together, God and his people. And that was 50 days after Passover. So Passover celebrates the Exodus event. Pentecost celebrates this covenant event and the giving of the law and God's presence on the mountain and the giving of the law. So that's part of this celebration as well. Okay, so it's Pentecost. Pentecost is being fulfilled. And so the 120 believers from chapter 1 are all together in the same room. Seems this is what they're doing. They're gathering, constantly praying, hanging out together, waiting. Jesus told them to stay and wait. And then suddenly it happens. First, there's a sound. Sound like a rushing wind that filled the house. I don't know if it was actually a wind. It sounded like a rushing wind. Sort of a thunderous, loud noise. And then there appeared divided tongues of fire. Something like, that looked like tongues of fire. And they're filling, and then they descend on each one. So kind of above or near each person is the sort of flaming, flickering fire tongue thing. And so there's this loud wind sound and fire going on. And Luke's language here, it's sort of filled with euphemism. And he wasn't there, but he interviewed eyewitnesses who were there. And it's like they're struggling to describe it. Sort of like, remember Ezekiel, where he's like struggling to describe the glory of God and his vision and hard to put words to it. It's sort of the sense here as well. It sort of sounded kind of like a rushing wind and something that appeared as tongues of fire. He's trying to put a description to it, but it's kind of hard to describe. So this is happening. And we go, okay, what does that mean? Like fire, tongue, wind, sounds. What's going on here? This is kind of weird. What's the significance of all this? And that's where I think we have to look at the Old Testament context. In the Old Testament, wind or noise and fire often go together when God is present. And I think that's the point. So when God's presence is near, you will almost always have at least one or often both of wind, noise, and fire. One of those two or both. So think of Moses, burning bush. You know, he says that God is present in the fire, in the bush. There's no wind there, but there's the fire, and God is present in the fire. And it's holy ground because of God's presence. Exodus 13, the people have left, crossed the Red Sea, or they are crossing the Red Sea. And when God leads his people, he did it through what? A pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. Cloud and fire. And this was his presence with them, guiding and leading them. And then in Exodus 14, as the Egyptians are chasing them, it's the cloud of the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire that descend upon the Egyptian armies and sort of wreak chaos just before the water kind of wipes them all out. And then in a really significant, because it's at Mount Sinai on the original Pentecost, so to speak, Exodus 19, we get these words. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightning and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain. And the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And then Moses talks to God, and the Ten Commandments are given. And then the whole passage ends, chapter 20, verse 18. Now, when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. And they stood far off and said to Moses, You speak to us and we'll listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die. So God appears to them, and it's through, you know, it's noise and smoke and fire. And it's so overpowering that the people beg, please don't let God speak anymore. You know, we'll do whatever you say. Just don't let him speak to us anymore. So God makes his presence felt through noise, fire. And then you can think of like the story of Elijah. When Elijah experiences the presence, the glory of God, there's a great and strong windstorm that's so strong it's tearing rocks apart. And then there's an earthquake, and then there's fire, and then there's a whisper. See, wind and fire often accompany or indicate the presence of God. God is present in the sound, and he's present in the fire. And I think that's what's indicated here, that God is present in the noise of the windy noise and in the fire. But in this case, there isn't one central fire like a burning bush or a cloud of fire, but there's a fire that falls on each individual, each one, every single one as this fire. God is present not just on the collective or present nearby, but he's present on every one of them. God's presence is now with his people, with all of his people. In an intimate and personal way, he has come. And he has come on each one. So what I think we're actually seeing here is there's this really amazing mirroring between the Exodus story and what we're seeing in the death, resurrection, ascension of Christ and Pentecost together. That the gospel story and the Exodus story mirror each other. Think about this. Say, in Exodus, so God gives the Passover lamb as a sacrifice in the place of the firstborn son. The blood of the lamb is the covering that gives life. The blood of the animal is shed in the place of the child and is saved. And the Passover then event happens, and there's the lamb is the substitute, and the people are set free from slavery. And they leave Egypt and they cross the Red Sea into new life as God's people. 50 days after the Passover, they come to the foot of Mount Sinai, and God, in the midst of the storm and the fire and the noise, enters covenant with his people, and he gives them the law, the Ten Commandments. The people tremble in fear and beg that he never speak to them again except through Moses. They're commissioned as a kingdom of priests, that they are his representatives in all the nations. The people of the earth will know God through them. But of course, they fail in this task. They're unfaithful. They're unable to be faithful to the task that they're given. And then in the gospel, in the New Testament, Jesus is said to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's the true and greater Lamb who takes the place of all of God's chosen people. His blood shed on the cross is the covering that gives life, is the substitution. And his death is the true and greater Passover that happened at Passover, which indicates the meaning of Passover, which gives birth to the new Exodus through his resurrection, that all who believe in Jesus are forgiven of their sin. They leave their old life of slavery to sin, and through baptism, cross into new life as God's people, as the people of Christ. And 50 days later on Pentecost in Jerusalem, God, in the midst of noise, wind, fire, sends not another law, but instead sends himself, sends the presence of the Holy Spirit to his people, to be present with them, to empower them to witness to the gospel. And instead of being filled with fear, trembling, begging, don't speak to us again, the new Israel is filled with God's Spirit and is filled with boldness to speak about God's mighty works. They too are commissioned to declare these things to all the nations. But now they have the Holy Spirit's power to complete the mission they've been given so that they can be faithful. And then on this harvest festival, the newly Spirit-empowered apostles and other believers, the representatives of this new Israel, they bear witness to the resurrection of Jesus and reap a harvest. 3,000 people on this day receive their word, are baptized. They too cross into new life and walk as the people of Christ. It's amazing. Amazing what God is doing. So there's this sound like wind, and there's a fire. The presence of God with his people. What happens next? Verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Okay, what does that mean? So, first, notice how they're all filled with the Holy Spirit. Every one of them. 120 believers. And it's really emphatic that this is an experience for all of them. So there's an outward noise. The wind-like, thundering, wind-like sound noise. And there's a visible fire that they see. And now we learn that there's an invisible inner reality, an inner change. It's not just an outer phenomenon, but there's an inner reality change that goes with that. That the Holy Spirit filled them. This is another way of saying what Jesus said in Acts 1:5, that they're going to be baptized or immersed or washed in the Holy Spirit. This is the same thing. Now, in Acts chapter 1, Jesus sends them to be his witnesses from Jerusalem to the end of the earth, but he tells them to wait for the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit is the power for the mission. He will equip them to be his witnesses. So the purpose of the Holy Spirit is power for the mission. Primarily, his deal is equipping the church to tell people about Jesus. That's why we have the Holy Spirit. Now, sometimes we get stuck on certain words or phrases, like this idea of being filled with the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? There's actually two different words or constructions that describe the same English phrase. So the first one is like in Ephesians 5:18, where it says, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." This phrase indicates an ongoing action that happens to every believer. There's a controlling of the Spirit, a leading of the Spirit, which leads to encouraging, ministering to one another with our singing and our music. That one of the reasons why we sing is to actually build each other up and to encourage each other through singing and speaking truth to each other in song. And then it says singing and making melody to the Lord. So there's actually worship, and there's a horizontal kind of encouragement, and there's a building up, and there's a vertical worship and glorifying of God. Giving thanks always and for everything. So there's a recognition of God's grace permeating everything in life. And submitting to one another. The submission is part of what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We're able to not be first. So this is what it looks like to be filled with the Spirit. Something that's true for every believer. It deals with character. It deals with behavior. It's how we live together as God's people. But then there's a second word, a second construction that's used for filled with the Spirit. And that's the one that's used here in Acts 2. And with this second word, it's actually used 8 times in the New Testament. Every time that someone is filled, in this sense, with the Holy Spirit, it's the Holy Spirit coming upon someone with the power of God for the proclamation of God's message. The purpose is always proclamation. God's power for proclamation of God's message. We see it again in Acts 4. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, and then he preaches powerfully of the salvation in Christ's name alone. Acts 4:31, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Acts 9, God says about Paul, "He is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." And Ananias says to him, "Be filled with the Holy Spirit." So what's the filling of the Holy Spirit in this sense? The Holy Spirit comes to empower a believer to proclaim Jesus. Power from God for the proclamation of God's message. It's about proclamation. It's about being his witnesses. Now, in this case, the filling led to proclamation, but the proclamation was a little bit different here because they started speaking in other tongues, it says. Now, tongues is kind of an unclear translation. What's tongues? It leaves us wondering, well, what does that mean? But it's actually really quite clear. I think it's actually a poor translation because the word can only refer to two things. First, the muscle in your mouth, tongue, literally a tongue, or a language, being the tongue is what you use to speak. So we even have something like that. We say, "English is my mother tongue," meaning my language. So it's either the muscle in your mouth, and if it's not referring to the muscle in your mouth, it's referring to the language that you speak. So, since it isn't referring here to the thing that flaps around in your mouth, what is meant is a language. They began to speak in other languages, which would be a better translation, as the Spirit gave them utterance. So the Holy Spirit comes upon them. They began to proclaim in other languages that they didn't know before. It's amazing. All of a sudden, they're speaking in other languages. So what's the deal with this? Verse 5. Luke kind of sets the context for what's going to happen next. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. Okay, first, who is this? Now, for a number of reasons, Jewish people had been dispersed, scattered throughout the Roman Empire. In almost every city of the Roman Empire, there was a Jewish population there, even had their own synagogue. At around this time, one writer, philosopher, said that there was a Jewish population of about 1 million people in Egypt alone. So, and they were scattered all over the place. And as time passed, then, naturally, thousands, maybe millions of Jewish people were born in other countries, far away, maybe had never seen Israel itself or visited on rare occasions, and they grew up in another place and learned that language. Their first language was the language of the country that they were living in. So they were Egyptian Jews or Greek Jews or so on and so forth. And so while they probably could speak some Aramaic, maybe a little bit of Hebrew, their mother tongue, mother language, was the language of the country that they were born in and the place that they were born in. So they had this dual identity. They were Jews, but they were also associated with this other language, this other culture from this other part of the world. So, but Luke here points out that now, living in Jerusalem, there were Jews from every nation under heaven. And then he mentions also in verse 10 that there's visitors from all over. So he seems to have, there's two groups in mind here. There's Jewish people, born far away, and yet had moved back to Jerusalem. They grew up somewhere else. They were speaking another language. That was their home, maybe for a couple generations, and then they moved to Jerusalem. They originated somewhere else. And there's the, you know, thousands of people that were visiting Jerusalem for the festival that were from all over the place. So there's these two groups together. There's all sorts of people. And though they're Jewish, we think Jews live in Jerusalem, live in Israel. In this crowd, they're all Jews, and yet they're from all over the place, and their first language is a different language. Okay, verse 6 then. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. So, at the sound, the multitude comes together. This was noisy. I think this is referring to the wind noise, although some might read it as the proclamation noise. Maybe it's kind of both. I think it's the wind noise, and then they come, and then they hear the proclamation. So, it's so loud that from all over Jerusalem, people heard the noise. They gathered to the place where they hear the noise coming from. Big crowd. We know there's thousands of them, because 3,000 in next week's passage, at the end of the chapter, 3,000 get baptized. So there's thousands of them that gather quickly. So I'm thinking this is a big noise. You know, and in a culture where they don't have jet engines, this noise would attract a lot of attention. We were doing some work outside yesterday, and a fire truck came flying down our street, our little quiet side street, sirens blasting, and you hear it from far off, and you stop, and you're just watching, where's this coming from, where's this going, what's happening, and it's hard to do anything else. You just kind of focus on that. It draws your attention. In a culture where they don't have jet engines, and maybe this is like a thunderous jet engine wind noise, storm noise that comes out of nowhere, everyone comes. What is going on? What is happening? They come and rush, and there's a huge crowd forms out of nowhere. And they're all bewildered then, because then they hear the people proclaiming the mighty works of God in their own language. And now we learn that the key here that we learn is they're not just speaking languages, random languages, unknown languages, unspeakable language. They're speaking languages that match the people that are in this crowd that just formed. It's not just random. Languages that they're speaking are the languages that the people in the crowd is their mother language, their native tongue. So all these visitors, all these people that are from other places, and they're hearing not random language, but the very language of the crowd that has gathered. And the people are shocked at this and amazed. Here's what it says, verse 7. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." So the crowd's shocked, because these guys are obviously Galileans. That's always an insult. If you ever see, "You're a Galilean, he's a Galilean." If you ever see that, it's always an insult, because nobody thought much of the people of Galilee. They were nothings. They were rednecks and idiots. They were the uneducated backwater, no power, no influence. These are the hicks. And they even spoke differently there, right? There's a clear Galilean accent. Remember the story where Peter's denying that he knows Jesus? Your accent gives you away. You're a Galilean, right? They have this clear and distinct accent. So think of redneck, Kentucky, right? Drawl. And people just make fun of them. "You're clearly a Galilean. Clearly you don't know what you're talking about. Clearly you're an idiot." So the crowd hears their own languages being spoken. Their own language, all of a sudden they're hearing Egyptian or something like that. And yet these guys are clearly Galilean at the same time. So you can tell by their redneck accent, right? That you think of, like, there's a guy from Kentucky speaking French. Right? It's still French, but he's still from Kentucky. I think that's what's happening here. They're still Galilean, no matter how you slice it. But they're speaking all these other languages. Languages that they would have no business knowing. In the ancient world, there's no Rosetta Stone. There's no internet. There's no learn German in a week type of thing. There's just no reason that a Galilean fisherman would ever know Egyptian or Arabic or whatever the language of Cappadocia is, right? There's just no reason for them in their fishing business to know the language of all these far-off places. And yet here they are. So everyone is shocked that these Galileans, these rednecks, would be speaking the language of their home country. Maybe they haven't heard this language spoken in years if they now live in Jerusalem. Maybe they don't really know anyone in the city or hardly anyone that speaks this language. They're having to get by on their second language of Aramaic. Here all of a sudden they hear. They hear something from home, but something from Galilee at the same time. And it's amazing and odd. So everyone's shocked at this. And what I think is really amazing is that God is not just speaking the gospel to people, not just in a way that they can cognitively understand, but he's actually speaking to people through his servants, to people in their first language, in the language of their heart. I'm actually pretty sure that everyone in the crowd would have been able to get by on Aramaic, right? They're all living in Jerusalem. They're all in Jerusalem. Get by on Aramaic probably would have been fine. But instead of all just speaking in Aramaic to the crowd, which would have probably understood them, most of it, God speaks through his servants into the language of their heart language, the language of home, the language of things they hold dear. He comes to them where they are, not just in a way that they can get by, but he speaks to their heart. And then what we get is this list of all these faraway places. And at first it kind of feels like we're pausing the excitement to get a geography lesson. Right? And you're like, who cares about this, Luke? Why are you putting this in? Why all the details? Just say people from all over the place, and that's good enough. Why would he emphasize this? I mean, he gives, like, you know, several verses to listing faraway places. That's very emphatic. Why would he put that much time into it? I mean, he mentions filling of the Holy Spirit in one sense, and then he spends three verses telling us about faraway places. And it seems that the reason why Luke finds this so important that he included this bit of their reaction is that it seems to be a mirroring of the Tower of Babel story. Remember in Genesis 10, we're given the Table of Nations. It's called the listing of all the nations of the earth. And then in Genesis 11, we have all these nations, they all speak the same language, and they gather together to build this tower. They're going to make a name for themselves, and they're going to work together to build this tower up to heaven. We're going to conquer everything. Look at us. They're building a name for themselves, and they're going to find a way to heaven. and God comes down and he confuses their languages, and now unable to communicate, they scatter. They split up and they scatter across all the earth. And here, God seems to be reversing this. He's reversing Babel, drawing back home all the nations that he scattered at Babel. At Babel, he scattered them by bringing confusion to the languages. At Pentecost, he gathered them by having the gospel preached in every language. He gathers them home. And this is just the beginning of God's big plan to call together a people for his own name, not for their own, but for his name, from every tribe, language, people, and nation. And we see a glimpse of that here at Pentecost. Now, they're all still Jews, but they're speaking all different languages. And God is building this multi-ethnic people. And on day one, it's in all this variety of languages. It's for Jews from all over the world. And then we're going to see in Acts how that even expands and expands and expands. John Calvin said, "If the preachers had spoken in only one tongue, everyone would have thought that Christ was confined to a small corner of Judea." It's really significant that he speaks in the languages of all the known ancient world. Christ is Christ for every corner of the world and every language that they could imagine. Now we get the people's reaction, verse 12. "And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others mocking said, 'They are filled with new wine.'" So there's two responses. Some are amazed and open. They're genuinely asking, what does this mean? This means something. This is not random. This has significance. God is doing something. And what does it mean? Explain it to me. As the passage continues, in the very next verse, we're going to look at this next week, Peter gets up and he preaches this sermon. And he proclaims what Christ did. And then they respond. 3,000 people respond and are baptized and become Jesus followers. There's this genuine, what does this mean? I want to learn. Help me to understand. And that's where that the Holy Spirit descended, his people now proclaim. Spirit power, proclamation, and the people respond and are baptized. Meanwhile, others are mocking them and accusing them of being filled, not with the Spirit, but with new wine. The significance of new wine, I learned this week in my research, is it's the cheap stuff, right? New wine hasn't been like the old wine's the good stuff. Let it ferment. Let it become stronger. Let it be more flavorful. The new wine is the cheap stuff. You're too impatient, so you just drink it. So it's cheap. So they're actually being accused not just of being drunk, but the kind of people that get drunk on the cheapest stuff they can, right? These are guys having Bud Light for breakfast. It's kind of what's going on here. That's what they're being accused of, is that they're just cheap drunks. So instead of being open to what God is doing, these people are hostile and closed. Instead of even thinking what is going on, instead of asking questions, instead of receiving, instead of wondering, they're just outright rejection. No desire to understand. They just mock it. They're just cheap drunks. Cheap drunks. First thing in the morning, Bud Light for breakfast. And this is going to be the pattern for the rest of the book of Acts. When the Christian community emerges and the gospel is proclaimed, some people will be open. I need to know more. And other people will dismiss it outright and even be hostile against it. And isn't this life as we know it? Isn't this been the story of Christian faith forever? There will always be those who are hostile to the gospel, who instead of thinking, instead of weighing what is said, instead of evaluating fairly, are just straight up hostile, angry. There is no God and I hate him. It's emotional and anger-filled and rejection, derision. But there will also always be those who are open, in whom God is doing some kind of work. He is preparing them for the gospel. And so we keep showing and sharing Jesus. There will be those who reject it, who think us fools, and there will be those who need to know more because God is transforming them. God is doing something in their heart. We keep showing and sharing Jesus. What I find most interesting about this whole passage, though, really significant, is it's interesting to compare what this group, these believers, are doing before Pentecost and after Pentecost. Think about it. Before Pentecost, what are they doing? They're hanging out together. They're meeting together every day, it seems, in a closed room, upper room, locked away. They are praying. They're together constantly with each other, praying, waiting for God. Other than appointing an apostle, they don't really do anything. Just hang out, pray, stick together, waiting for God to do something. Pentecost happens. Holy Spirit descends. Immediately, they're not in the room. They're out on the street. And they're proclaiming the mighty works of God. They're on the streets proclaiming Jesus with boldness. And as persecution comes, as hostility comes, they don't hide. They go scatter the gospel wherever God sends them. They go plant churches in other places. They tell people about Jesus. At every turn, they're telling people about Jesus. They're out on the streets, living in public. They still meet together, but largely their life is lived in public, representing Jesus in Jerusalem and beyond. And Jerusalem will never be the same because of it. So when I compare those before and after, what are they doing before? What are they doing after? I can't help but wonder how many of us are living like the Holy Spirit never came. Are we cloistered together, hiding from the world, doing good things, hanging out together, studying the Bible together, praying together, encouraging each other, waiting on God, good things, not the mission, right? We're doing good things, but are we living a pre-Pentecost life in a post-Pentecost world? Are we staying in the upper room when God has sent the Holy Spirit to equip us to live in public, proclaiming Jesus? For all the baggage and confusion that comes with the word Pentecostal, what it should mean, what we should define it as, is Spirit-empowered proclamation. That's truly Pentecostal, is proclaiming Jesus with the power of the Holy Spirit, giving you all that you need to do that. Spirit-empowered proclamation. That's Pentecostal, because that's what they did. And that's what the purpose was. So, with the Spirit inside us and the gospel on our lips, we are Pentecostal Christians in a world that needs Jesus. Pentecost, it will never be repeated, but nor has it ever been retracted. And on this special day, Pentecost was fulfilled as God descended on the mountain and his presence was known with Israel. On the new Pentecost, God the Spirit descended from heaven and made his presence known with the new Israel, on each and every one of them in a personal and intimate way. The Holy Spirit is the presence of God on his people, equipping them for the mission that he has given them to proclaim Jesus everywhere. And the same Holy Spirit lives in us, empowers us, accompanies us, comes with us wherever we have been sent, in the places that God has scattered us to. As we are sent to South Delta, as we're sent to our schools, universities, workplaces, neighborhoods, we don't go alone. We go with the presence of God in us to speak and to empower us to tell people about Jesus. God has never retracted Pentecost. You know, he didn't pull back the Holy Spirit, say, okay, that's good. You don't need that anymore. Now you're okay. Holy Spirit is still with us, his presence in every believer, empowering us to faithfully fulfill the mission to make Jesus known in the places that we've been sent. We'll never see Pentecost again, but we do have the same power, and we have it for the same purpose. And may he find us to be faithful. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this amazing event. I pray that you would help us to not get distracted by all the side arguments about what this and that means, but instead we would focus on what your whole point is. You have empowered us to faithfully be your witnesses. God, I pray that you would show us the places where we are hiding away in the upper room, unwilling to go out with the Spirit inside us to proclaim Jesus. Pray that you would give us all that we need, you would guide us and direct us, that we'd be your faithful witnesses. That as Jerusalem was changed forever, our city would be changed forever by Jesus, and we would be faithful. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.